the rest of our time together to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And today we will finish chapter 2, which is a pretty good rate so far that we've gone. We started in January in the book of Romans. Here we are now in May, and the leaves are starting to pop out of the trees, and we have finished two chapters of Romans. That is really good, and we are on our way. I'm anticipating, though, I want to get to what we would say is the best part. It's the gospel, but we got to plod through these texts here in chapter 1, 2, and 3 to get there, because Paul wants to build the case of the bad news so that we can understand how glorious is the good news, how wonderful is the good news, how bright it is, and the light and the glory and the brightness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is best seen, according to the wisdom of Paul and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in inspiring him, against the backdrop of the blackness of the curse of sin and the curse of humanity from the Gentile all the way across the board to the religion moralist Jew. And that's where we are today in Romans chapter 2. We are focusing now more specifically on the group that are the Jews. The typical audience of the Apostle Paul, as he would come into any city as a missionary, church planter, evangelist, he would target the Jews first, and then he would go to the Greeks. Not to say that they're more important to him necessarily, yet they have a special place in his heart. He loved his own people. He desired for his own people to know their Messiah, to be saved by that gospel, and they were instead of receiving that gospel in chapter 10, they were instead choosing a righteousness of their own apart from Christ, which was unacceptable to God. And so he wanted to preach the gospel to them and to bring the enlightenment of this gospel to them. And the Jews, of course, have lots of roadblocks to get through. A number of these mental roadblocks or mental barriers that kept them from seeing the gospel, the glory of Christ, and the gospel that the Gentiles seemed to receive much more freely. Not to say all of them did, but just to understand the context of what is going on in the mind of the Jew. When we come to chapter 2, we come immediately with a statement there in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, which implies he's responding now and building upon what he just said in chapter 1, and that was the condemnation of all humanity under their unrighteousness, as they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they are in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and they stand before God condemned, and thus right and just is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And he laid out all sorts of things and reasons why this is the case, from their impurity and their immorality and their ungodliness in that way, but their ungodliness also spiritually or religiously, where they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, bowed down and worshipped things made in the images of men and animals and beasts and birds and creatures and all these things, because they exchanged that glory of the immortal God to do thus an idolatry in their hearts. And they did so thinking they were wise, thinking that this is the right way. But it was nothing but another expression, a manifestation of suppressing the truth and living out their unrighteousness. And so this is the condemnation of all humanity. He moves into chapter 2 to say, therefore, and he turns now to the Jew. Because the Jew would never want to see himself nor admit that I'm part of that crowd. That's not me. I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. I've kept the law, at least certain degrees of it. I am in a relationship to the God that you're talking about here. They don't have a relationship with that God. Their relationship to any gods are false gods. I am in relationship to the true God. I go to synagogue. I have a Bible. I know what the Bible says. I know what the requirements are. I try to keep them. I'm a good person. Therefore, I'm excluded. So here's the objections raised in the mind of those in his audience to the gospel or the evangelism, the Apostle Paul here. I don't need to hear your gospel. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm a good person. Well, in this chapter, He is bringing to exposure their guilt. More than their guilt, but even a double guilt upon the Jew compared to the Gentile. Because they have the Bible in hand, the Gentile did not, and they do not practice what the law has said, just as the Gentile does not. They are doubly guilty. So this is a section on the condemnation of all humanity in this portion of Scripture. And I'm going to read, like we've been reading the last few weeks, starting in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to conclude this morning in verse 25 through verse 29. On a subject very important to the Jewish heart. Verse 11, "For God shows no partiality in his judgment. For all who have sinned without the law," here's the Gentile, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," here's the Jew, "will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires," they're a law to themselves even though they do not have the law, "they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Now we bring up the subject of circumcision. Paul wants to indict his Jewish audience. He wants to show and expose them that they are not shielded from God's judgment because of their possession of the law and their position as a Jew. Just because you have those two things going for you doesn't mean that God's wrath is not coming your way. Doesn't mean that you're not piling up the judgment on the day of wrath that is going to come, because that judgment is a righteous judgment from God. It is an impartial judgment from God. He doesn't think, oh, whoops, you're a Jew, okay, you pass, because you got a circumcision thing going and you've got the law, you've got the book of the Bible in your hands. You get in on those terms. Those are not the terms. And so these people would think this way with confidence, and Paul wants to bring exposure to them and saying, your possession of the law, your reliance on the law, that you know the will of God, that you're catechized, remember that word there in verse 8, or verse 18, because you are instructed from the law, or catechized in the law, regularly taught, memorizing law, because you got that, the question is, did it result in a change in the heart? And that you truly then obeyed it. That you truly were walking by faith in God and repentance. But instead you have an impenitent heart, a hardened heart. And here you have a Bible in your hand and a hard heart. Speaking with God, with your lips, Jesus said this, with their lips they speak of me, but their heart is far from me. And I'm surprised even more, well, surprised is not the right word, more enlightened, that's a better way. More enlightened at how much what Paul is teaching here in Romans, and the further we go on, how closely and how exact his words are and his arguments and his understanding of the gospel is compared to Jesus. He's saying the same thing Jesus is saying. He's promoting and preaching and teaching the same things Christ says and the same things the Old Testament prophets do. There's not a distinction here, which I say that because there are those today, and even those who would be scholars, who would think and have said and promoted the idea that Paul actually developed his own brand of Christianity, which means he had a different brand of the gospel or a different stream of the gospel where it wasn't quite from Jesus. He kind of developed it in his own way from his own mind of a legal perspective and accounting and other things where he brought in different terms that no one else used, and he created a different idea, and the Christianity that we have later on was something that was more of a Paul type of Christianity than anything else, and people who try to make that distinction have not really made a comparison here to see what Paul is teaching is what Jesus taught. It is right in line with these things. There's a universal and unanimous and united perspective of what the gospel is and what the teaching is. So Paul is here, and he's bringing the Jews to the bar, the table, the court before the judgment, and he wants to expose them here. They, in their position as Jews, consider themselves secure. They're positionalists in that way. And positionalists, especially with this one thing that was most important to them, and it's found in verse 25, circumcision. So you could take these two elements here, the law and their relationship to the law, they relied on the law, they knew the law, and circumcision, the mark, the sign of the covenant, the sign of their Jewishness. And so they brought those two together, and those two things they boasted in, and they relied on, and they found their security in these things because they had a relationship to them to a certain degree. In Christianity, we do the same thing in a lot of ways. I'm a member of a church, I have a Bible in hand, and I've been baptized. I do sacraments, or have some association to Christianity in some way, and we transfer our assurance or our security in those things, or some prayer I prayed at some time, or a time I raised my hand, and that's my security right there. That's where I'm confident that I'm going to escape the judgment of God, and the Bible does not give us that confidence. You should not have that confidence. And this is the same that the Jews would have in this day. But in their positional perspective, that I have circumcision, I'm good, I'm safe, they were deceived. And they were deceived to the extent to where they're piling up wrath on the day of wrath, and they will not escape that day. Especially saw the idea of circumcision very important. They viewed this custom, which was a sign of the covenant from Abraham. It was a seal. They saw it as a seal, the assurance that they belonged to God's chosen people, and thus they were designated heirs of the blessings and promises of God by this. They're assured that they'll never have to face God's wrath because of this, so much so that rabbis would teach that. One rabbinic teacher said this, "No person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna." So as long as you're circumcised, you are safe from being sent to hell. That was their teaching in the time of Paul. And only circumcised Gentiles could be considered true proselytes. There may be a reason behind the Judaizer cult that taught that. They thought they were Christian, and they came into the church. Remember Acts 15. And yeah, we'll take the Gentiles in. We want the Gentiles to be believers, and we're starting to get Gentiles, but they first must be circumcised. They must submit to the law. And Paul and Peter and James and the rest of the council rejected that. They misunderstood the gospel. But it comes from this boast in this custom known as circumcision. Circumcision was like a national boundary marker between the people of God and the people who are not of God. And a claim to religious preeminence that is mediated through these things. And they had reasons for that in the Old Testament. You're familiar with passages like Exodus 4, verse 24, 25, and 26, where Moses, called by God to come back to Egypt and rescue his people, to be the prophet, to be the one to bring the staff and bring the plagues. And here he's coming back with his wife, Zipporah, and he has a son who hasn't been circumcised, and the angel of the Lord came in the night to put to death the son, and she circumcised him and said, "You are a blood relative. You in the relationship here," and she was seemed like despising that in some way. But there's something of the importance that is shown there, and Jews have made much of these types of pictures in the Old Testament. You remember David's excursions into the Philistines and the uncircumcised Philistines and battling them and Goliath and bringing the foreskins of a number of individuals that were put to death. That would be Samson as an example. So you have something of a connection to this idea of circumcision that was important to the Jew, and it was embellished so much now that it became a symbol of their assurance of salvation. So Paul is entering into this myopic perspective and said, apart from the gospel, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's not circumcision that is the issue. It's salvation. It is the gospel. It is the new birth that brings the distinction. And what Paul does here is no different than what Jesus was doing as well. You say this. You claim to be people of the law, and yet you don't practice what the law says. You're not converted in your heart. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You know the law. You're as righteous as anybody in this crowd, but you're not in the kingdom because you're not born again, Nicodemus. That is the issue. Let me take you real quick. I don't know how quick this will go. Maybe not. I'll give it a shot. Take you through a survey of this custom of circumcision. I know that's a little uncomfortable. It's a crude thing, right? It's primitive, even viewed as others. It's bloody. It's talking about things that are in the private parts and our little babies. And why does God even talk about this or even bring this into play here? Well, there's something of the crudity of it and primitiveness of it and the blood of it that is important for us to see the nature of sin. But in light of that, let's take a look at what it is and why it's so important in the Old Testament. It was practiced not just by the Jews. It's practiced by the Egyptians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and probably other groups, but especially those groups because they had a relationship to who? To Abraham, Lot, and others. There was a connection there. And they all practiced circumcision, circumcising their young baby boys. It's a covenant sign. In the Old Testament, Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham came into covenant with God, he used this in chapter 15 of Genesis as a sign to establish the covenant, to show that he is in covenant with God, and there's something that it is communicating. Covenant is a cutting right. Covenant comes from the idea of cutting a covenant, that is dividing the animal and showing that in covenant we come into agreement in a relationship to each other, and if we don't live by the statutes of that relationship or the rules and the parameters of that relationship, then the curse will be upon us of that covenant, the curse being represented by the cutting or the death of a particular animal. Typically there would be an animal shed, and his blood being used as a way to symbolize entering into the covenant. So covenant. Abraham was in covenant with God. This particular rite of circumcision wanted to identify the connection, I believe, to the idea of the promise of the seed of Abraham. The seed that is to come, children. And that there would be a separation. Isaac would be separated from Ishmael. There would be a distinction. There would be a cutting away and consecrating yourself to God. There's a connection to that. What's circumcision have to do with this? You have the cutting away of the foreskin and the removal, and it's tied to the seed, tied to the procreative act, tied to the passing on the blessings to the children, which also we're reminded through this, through the bloodshed, the passing on of sin to our children as well. So there's some connections here, and there's reasons why God would do this. Spiritually speaking, circumcision was a picture of what was meant, what was happening in your heart. Just as the foreskin is cut away with a very sharp knife, signifying that the person is set apart for God metaphorically, we find the spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of sin in our hearts, like a spiritual surgery. And his heart must be pierced and cut to the core by the Spirit of God, by the sharp two-edged sword. See those terms? They're important. They have a connection here. There's something that reveals an element of the gospel and the work of God in our heart. So the physical circumcision, I want us to see, is a picture of spiritual circumcision. This is what Paul is addressing in chapter 2 of Romans. Now let me take you to these verses. Go back with me now. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And note this. This is just a little survey of the concept, the custom of circumcision. And why would Paul bring this up? Why is this so important to the Jew in his audience? Well, it's part of the law. Actually preceded the law. And yet God brought it into the law and said, it's going to be the sign of my relationship to the children of Abraham who are in covenant with me. Says this, and on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. There it is. It's part of the law. This is when you're to do it. On the eighth day, you are to circumcise the child, the son. Every male Jewish boy on the eighth day would be required into this. They would enter into a relationship with God in the Mosaic law as a responsibility to the Mosaic law. They are now children of this covenant. They're children who are in relationship to me. They're part of the people of God, separated and set apart from the rest of the world and consecrated unto me. That's the idea. Jump ahead to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. You think, well, how are you getting all that stuff just in that verse? Well, follow with me a little bit here. Watch what happens. The teaching of Moses. 10:15. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers. Okay, now he's addressing God going into covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And chose their offspring after them. Okay, not just Abraham, but he has everybody in mind following Abraham. The descendants. Okay, now the connection with circumcision, right? And the procreation and the seed. That's the blessing that is part of the connection with the Abrahamic covenant. He intends not just to bless one man, but many, multitudes following this. And then he says, you above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Wow, he just took that term and that physical, crude, primitive thing and he turned it into something that was, whoa, wait a minute, now we've turned into a spiritual thing. How do I circumcise the foreskin of my heart? I didn't even know I had a foreskin on my heart. But it is a spiritual statement. Same thing, connected. There is something there in the heart that needs to be cut away. What is it? Be no longer stubborn. The hard heart, the stiff-necked heart. That needs to be cut away. And you need to be consecrated unto God. And now we're talking about something of a spiritual character. Very important. What does spiritual circumcision mean here? The one needing it is pictured as stiff-necked, a stubborn rebel that will not submit to its owner, like the ox who stiffens his neck up and the owner putting the yoke on can't put the yoke on because he refuses to submit to the master. He's resistant. He's not humbling himself to receive the yoke and be controlled by another. He just tied that idea in with this. You need your heart circumcised if that's the case. You need something cut away. You need something consecrated here. You need something to happen inside of you. Move ahead to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God. Okay, note, chapter 10 said, you must circumcise your heart. Now he turns and changes the subject. the subject of the verb. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that, here's the result of that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Okay, now we got a great teaching. Now we're starting to hear something that sounds very familiar to us in the New Testament. Heart circumcision, so that you may live. And it is the work of the Lord that does this, cuts away the stubbornness, cuts away the hard-heartedness, softens the heart, prepares the heart, and gives it life, gives it spiritual life. So heart circumcision means to be set apart to God, by God, the Holy Spirit, in what the New Testament calls the new birth. Cutting away the deadness, cutting away the disease, cutting away the contamination of sin, and living under the yoke of God's direction and receiving eternal life. Okay, where do we know that? What's familiar to us in that way? Well, New Testament has a lot to say about that, and that's exactly what Paul is addressing in this chapter, in chapter 2. But I'm not done with the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophet Jeremiah. Got to spare some time here. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Actually, let's start with verse 3. Okay, so we have Moses speaking to the children of Israel and saying, okay, we got this custom, and I'm now going to tell you about the spiritual element. The custom on the physical needs to coincide with the spiritual side, that you need to be circumcised in your heart. And by the way, speaking in Deuteronomy of 40 years later, another generation of Israelites, because the first generation were what? Very stubborn and very rebellious to the Lord. The second one, he says, you guys, if you're going to enter into this land, you need to have your hearts circumcised more than you have just this physical circumcision. Now Jeremiah comes and he's picking up the same idea. And he says this to the rebellious house of Judah. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. What do you think he's talking about there? The farms? No. Yeah, the farms that are fallow haven't grown anything. They got weeds everywhere. Break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Now he's talking about thorns. You need a fruitful, productive field. You're not talking about the farmland outside. He's going on the inside. Verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. He took that directly out of Moses' mouth in Deuteronomy. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Okay, so now he's talking about something very familiar to us, like Jesus spoke. Your heart is hard. Your heart is like soil that is hard, that can't receive the sowing of the Word of God because it's full of thorns. You need to have a circumcision of the heart, borrowing that concept from Moses, bringing it right in here. The Lord needs to do this, and it needs to do it quickly because the wrath of God is revealed against you and will consume you. Okay, now you see why Paul feels free to write about circumcision in Romans 2. There is very much a connection to these Old Testament concepts. Remove the sinful resistance to God. Remove the unbelief so that you can have a productive, fruitful life. If you do not, my wrath will go forth. If the foreskin of your heart is causing you to have and to live a rebellious life, you need to have it cut away. You need to have that hardness and rebellion cut away. And the only way to remove that rhinoceros hide heart is what God gives us. It's His work, and it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, applied by the power of the Spirit to cut away those things. One more in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, verse 25, verse 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Merely in the flesh. That means they have not their hearts circumcised, but they have their flesh. but their flesh will not rescue them from my judgment. It says this in verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all of them practice this. And all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. They actually had circumcision, they just were not circumcised in heart. They were not born again. Thus the warning of the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. And let me remind you of Stephen. His only sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, to a crowd that's basically all of the men of the crowd are circumcised in the flesh merely. And he preached to them and said, "You uncircumcised in heart. You hear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." The whole nation was like this. This was the Jewish problem. They objected and said, "Hey, Paul, we don't need your gospel. We're circumcised. We got the law. We got it all together. We got life figured out. We're good." And Paul said, "No, you don't. You're just like Jeremiah's audience. You're just like Moses' audience. You're just like Stephen's audience, uncircumcised in heart, trusting in the flesh, and yet you're facing the wrath of God one day. You must be, as Jesus would put it, born again. You must become born again." A couple other verses you can look at here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." But a new creation. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." What is called the circumcision, that's the Jews, that's just merely made in the flesh by hands. It does not reflect the true nature of the heart, though. It should, but it doesn't. Philippians chapter 3, Paul brings it up in his testimony. He speaks of his time when he was a Jew and he was amongst the Pharisees, whom he called those dogs. Look out for the dogs, verse 2, Philippians 3, 2. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Mutilate the flesh. They circumcise. They katatome. They mutilate. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now he's making a distinction. We are true circumcision. They are the false circumcision. And one more, Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. "In him," this is Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Okay, so what we have here is a picture of a spiritual action of God, the Spirit of God causing something on the inside, removing that which is contaminated, diseased, cursed, and taking it out, which is our heart that is hard. And he does it by what we call the new birth, the new heart. It's a work of the Spirit of God, and the terminology is a circumcision of the heart. Both a Gentile and a Jew can have a heart circumcised, whether the physical is circumcised or not, is the idea. So anyone, anywhere, who's ever been saved has had the sharp instrument of the sword fillet their heart and cut them to the core in their being, and brought them under the conviction of sin to see their desperate need of the grace of God and the salvation in Christ and have a new work within. That's the most important thing. That's what the gospel brings to both Jew and Gentile. Now, that is the backdrop. That's the backdrop. I haven't even gotten in the outline. This is all introduction. So we have circumcision. Now you get a concept of what Paul is speaking about and speaking to. He's not just pulling this out of nowhere. This is like the apple eye in the eye type of doctrine and idea to the Jew in the audience. This is most important to them. I'm circumcised. I'm set apart. I'm God's people. Yet if they put their confidence in that, they're putting their confidence in the flesh, while their hearts were far from God, and they will face the judgment of God. So he wants to indict them on this. So he begins to speak on this term, in these terms here in verse 25, following a statement about the law. You have a relationship to law, but you don't keep it, and the law is going to condemn you. You're going to be judged by that. So is circumcision. For circumcision, indeed, in verse 25, is of value, if you obey the law. So let me just give you 4 points in these verses to show Paul's teaching, to express what is, as I've said, heart change by the Spirit. That is what the Jew needs. That's what the Gentile needs. That's what the Jew needs. It's what we all need. We need the Spirit of God to do a work in our heart called circumcision of the heart or being born again. The same terms, same idea, same concept that Jesus taught Nicodemus and others is what Paul is teaching right here. I'm going to give you 3 parts, the first 3 of the 4. The uncertain passport of the Jew, that's verse 25. The undistinguished position of the Jew, that's verse 26. And the inescapable evidence of the Gentile. So, uncertain passport of the Jew. He's got a passport he thinks is going to get him into the country known as the Promised Land, and it's uncertain. He thinks it's certain. It's an undistinguished position. He thinks he's distinguished because he's a Jew, separate and different from the Gentile. Circumcision proves that, but it's not distinguished. And the inescapable evidence of the Gentile. Actually, the Gentile is going to be used against him. So let's walk through these 3, and then we'll get to the 4th at the end, which is his point, the new birth. Verse 25, the uncertain passport. For circumcision indeed is of value. It is important. It is of profit. Circumcision has a value. Why would God command the Jews to do this? There's a value to it. It's a pledge of the covenant blessings and obligations. But only if you obey the law. Okay, put it within the context of where it's there for. You can have the circumcision, but there's a whole bunch of circumcised individuals in the wilderness who perished by the judgment hand of God. They didn't obey. It's not a certain passport to the promised land. They put their confidence in the flesh. They believe that it will shield them from God's wrath. And Christians do this all the time. We put our confidence in the flesh by putting confidence in being baptized or being a member of the church or I tithe a lot or I've got certain good things that I've done. Is that enough? And certain bad things that I haven't done, so I am excluded from the judgment of God. The problem is, you haven't been perfect here, and you haven't been perfect there. You haven't qualified in either way. There is still sin. What needs to happen is the new birth, not the accomplishment of deeds. To them, they saw it as an advantage. And it was an advantage to have the law. It was an advantage to have circumcision. There's something to it that declared to them an obligation. Moral conditions were tied to it, though. If you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That's not a statement that you'll lose your salvation. Just getting circumcised didn't save anybody. Getting baptized doesn't save anybody. The idea here is, if you're circumcised but you act like a Gentile, in not keeping the law, it's just as good as being uncircumcised. There's no difference anymore. The flesh, the physical event of circumcision is valueless, therefore. It is a value, but not if you don't keep the law. Not if you don't keep the law. So there's an uncertainty to this. The Jew put way too much confidence and boasting in it, and Paul's just stripping it away and saying, listen, you can't do that. It won't help you in that day. And the Old Testament prophets prove that, by the way. You uncircumcised in heart. Egyptians, Moabites, Edomites, Jews, circumcised in the flesh merely, but not circumcised in the heart, you will face the wrath of God, proven in the Scriptures. The outward actions are important, but only if the reality of the heart that's under it is true. Second point is the indistinguished position of the Jew. He begins to talk about Gentiles now, and he draws them in and says this, "So if a man who is uncircumcised," that's a Gentile, "let's say he keeps the law, he keeps the precepts of the law. You who are circumcised, if you don't obey the law, if you break your law, that law you say you have is yours, you rely on, your circumcision is going to be treated like as uncircumcised. You're going to be treated like a Gentile. And yet here's a Gentile who's not circumcised that you're already treating and separating him and saying he's out of the covenants, he's out of the commonwealth, he's out of the promises. But if he keeps the law, the precepts of the law, will it not be proven? His uncircumcision will be legizomai, proven or credited or declared as circumcision. Will it not?" It absolutely will, is the answer. So he turns to the Gentile, who by conscience, the law written on their heart, he keeps it. This is the Cornelius of the crowd, right? Cornelius in Caesarea. These are the good Gentiles. These are the ones who are the proselytes. These are the targets of saying, these guys are God-fearers. Welcome them into the synagogue. Let's teach them. Let's help them. If they keep the precepts of the law, and yet they're not circumcised, yet God will reckon them as if they are law keepers, covenant keepers. Will not a circumcision be regarded? And the idea, keeps the precepts of the law. This is important. Keeps the just requirements of the law. And the keeping here is in the present tense, meaning a habitual, careful observance. And so there's a identity here. There's a lifestyle here. This is his consistency. This is who he is. It's not just that he keeps one law at one point, breaks the rest the other 3-4 days afterwards. There's a life here. He would be regarded as if he were part of the spiritually circumcised. He would be regarded as if he's part of those who are the people of God, if he's this way. Now, this passage has been used to prove that a believing Gentile should call himself a true Israelite. If he obeys the law, you're now a true Israelite. A Gentile is not an Israelite. Let's just make it very simple. You're not a Jew. A Jew is a Jew because of his national heritage and because of his relationship that God has made to the covenant. That's who he is. A Gentile doesn't become a Jew. A Gentile becomes a proselyte, a God-fearer, a believer, one who's circumcised in heart. That doesn't mean you call him a Jew. I want us to be clear of that, because this passage has been used for that purpose. I listened to one guy say, "You are now a Jew, you Gentile." Well, that doesn't make sense. Am I a Gentile or am I a Jew? Which is it? Well, both. No, it's not both. It's one or the other. So, just for clarity's sake. Paul's point here is the Gentile identity doesn't exclude him from the privileges of the blessings from God and escaping the wrath. Just because he's a Gentile, if he has a circumcision in the heart, if he is born again, he is a recipient of those blessings. You're not distinguished in a salvation sense just because you're Jewish, in other words. That's my point. The undistinguished position of the Jew. You think you're set off or set apart because of your circumcision, yet the Gentile would be the one regarded as circumcision and you regarded as uncircumcision if you are not keeping the law. Third point, the inescapable evidence of the Gentile. Now Paul, in his court scene, lawyer type of way, now brings this case, brings it before the courts and says, all right, this is what's going to happen. Verse 27. "Then he who is physically uncircumcised," that's the Gentile, "but keeps the law, will condemn you," or judge, krine, will be the one who will bring judgment upon you, "who have the written code and circumcision," that is, you have the law, you possess the law, and you also possess circumcision, physical, "but break the law." What's he saying? Here is the inescapable evidence of the Gentile. The Gentile that is brought before the court, here is Exhibit A. Here's evidence, my first point of evidence, the first witness and the second witness and the third witness. He brings them out and he's going to bring the Gentile life The Gentile person who keeps the law, that will condemn you on that day, you Jew. Again, like I said, Paul and Jesus are right together here. Are they not? Do you remember Luke 11 in verse 32, 31 and 32? Let me remind you of these words. 11:31, the queen of the south, it's a Gentile, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. The men of Nineveh, who are those? The Assyrians, destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. They were barbarian. They will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Noah. And behold, something greater than, or at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They repented, remember, in Jonah's day? You didn't repent, and here the ones greater than Jonah is here. The Christ is here, this generation. So what he's saying is he's taking these Gentiles, and because of their actions, because of their relationship to the preaching of God and the law of God and what's written on their hearts, they will be used as evidence against you because you didn't repent. And you had the law in your home. And you had the circumcision to constantly remind you of God's grace and purposes to bless this nation if they obey and keep my law. To remind them of the sin that was cut away by God's redeeming work and consecrating you unto holiness and serving the Lord. To remind you of that, and you rebelled and rebelled and did not have your hearts circumcised. Judgment day will be harsher for you, he says, than the Ninevites, than the Queen of Sheba, and other Gentiles. Okay, so this is the inescapable evidence. So, witness A, you didn't keep the law that you used to condemn others, and you didn't teach yourself. Witness B, Gentiles who kept the law that they didn't possess, they kept it, you didn't, while you possessed it and didn't keep it. That's bad news for you. And the people who are the Jews in the audience would be brought under severe conviction. And he wants to bring them under severe conviction now. And lastly, great, good time. Last point, the inward reality of the saved. So he brings this up, he summarizes and wraps up an argument with the Jews, which he isn't really going to finish because chapter 3 begins, then what advantage has the Jew? He's staying with the topic and the subject, but he's going to wrap up his case here. This is kind of, okay, what's your final case here, prosecutor? Give me your final words, conclude your thoughts. And he concludes it here in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Those are repeating almost verbatim the words of the prophets, just merely in the flesh. Circumcised merely of the flesh. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the inward reality of the saved. Gets to the point. This is what the issue really is. Here's the explanation why circumcision does not guarantee you'll be rescued from the wrath of God. Because it is a matter of the heart that counts. What happens in the heart? What happens in the heart must be a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. What is that? Let's start with this. For no one is a Jew. No one is a Jew. He's not talking about the true Jew. Or he's now talking about that, where he said, listen, there are Jews, and then there are Jews. There are those Jews, but they were not circumcised in the heart. They were rebellious, Korah and others. You know, the 10 spies as opposed to the two, Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, there are those Jews, but then there was this. The true Jew. That's what he's speaking of here. A true Israelite. One who is truly circumcised in the heart to coincide with his circumcision of the flesh. He's not merely outwardly. A Jew is one outwardly and inwardly. If you don't have the inward, you are like, regarded like the uncircumcised, like the Gentile. This is a matter of judgment. This is not a matter of national identity here, where suddenly we switch coins. Now the Jews are no longer Jews. They're now Gentiles, and Gentiles are no longer Gentiles. We're going to call them Jews. That's not what he's trying to do. He's bringing judgment into play here. How are you going to be judged? You're going to be judged along with the Gentiles if you have no circumcision of the heart. But if you do, you will not be judged by God. You'll be blessed as if you were a child of Abraham by faith and repentance. A true Jew cannot be determined by the line of sight, because it's not merely of the externalities here. This is talking about, he's saying here, this is a Jewish Christian. This is me, Paul is saying. I am this. I'm this remnant. The saved are noted by the inward reality. And in these two verses, he's speaking about the Jews, those who are truly saved and will be shielded from the wrath of God. And he continues that way because chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? He goes back to the broader definition of the Jew here. So the narrower, that is the true believers in the crowd, are those who are circumcised in the heart. The true believers. The true ones who will be escaping the wrath of God. They are circumcised of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the law, the letter of the law. Let me give you four parts, four evidences to show the inward reality of this saved person. First thing you note is the emptiness of mere ceremony. Merely one outwardly. No believer, no saved person relies merely on the outward. There's an emptiness. There's no value in the outward if there's no inward reality. Truly converted people keep the focus on the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin, the repenting regularly, the consecrating and submitting the heart to the yoke of the Lord, humbling of that stubborn heart, constantly dealing with that pride, constantly dealing with that sin in a repentant fashion. This is the truly circumcised heart person. That's the focus, not on the external. We are not focused on the external. There are external things that are important, traditions and customs and laws and commandments to obey. But when it comes to this most important matter of the judgment of God, the conversion of the soul, salvation, we go right down deep inside into the heart where the circumcision we need. That's the circumcision is a matter of the heart, a matter of the heart. It's interesting that apostates, false teachers, always, note this, move the religious focus from where to where. They get out of the inward, and they go right to the outward and the formality. They make much of behaviorism, decisions, pretentious, showy religion like the Pharisees, legalists, rules, sacraments, good works. They make much of that and less of that internal. Because once they get the eternal exposed, they find themselves very exposed and under conviction. Rarely dealing with personal sin, approaching God in self-righteousness, that's where apostasy goes. But the converted one always wants to come in and have the Word of God expose his heart and cause it to be new. And there is, secondly, that exposure of the heart. Paul says that the saved man's heart has been spiritually circumcised and revealed before God. But it says here, but a Jew is one inwardly. Inwardly. That is the Spirit. By the Spirit, he has gone inward and he has brought exposure to what's hidden. That's the word inward. Secret, concealed. This is where the true believer, the true spiritually alive, does business with the Lord. He comes face to face with the Lord. Oh Lord, as David says, reveal my heart. Oh Lord, cleanse me from within. Wash me and make me new. Give me a new spirit. This is where we deal with the Lord. The exposure of the heart. So this is where the saved are. And the regeneration by the Spirit. Regeneration by the Spirit is that statement, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law of Moses, merely. Now, you can take the law of Moses, you could take the Bible, and you could preach, and the Bible will bring conviction to you. And by the way, you're born again by the Word of God, right? But it's the Spirit of God that makes that happen. It's the power of the Spirit that causes the blind to see and converts the soul here and converts this heart and turns that hard, impenitent heart into a soft, broken, humble, receptive soil, right? To receive this, the sowed word. This is how it works. This is called regeneration. This is something that only God does. Cannot be formed by human hands, like I read that in Colossians and Galatians. It's not something performed by human hands. It's only performed by the work of God. The saved know this. They dwell in that reality of the dependence on the power and the work of the Spirit within their heart. Not passively, but dependently. Dependently is a good word there. And the final analysis is this. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's what matters to him. Not what man thinks, but what God thinks. Ultimately, God's praise drowns out the praise of men in the mind of the Spirit. And Jesus, again, was all over this. And Paul and Jesus are right in line here. He's getting his stuff from the Lord in John 5:41. Remember these words from Jesus? I do not receive glory from people. That's what Jesus said. I don't receive glory from people. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is where the apostate is. He's on this level right here. He wants to know what others think, and he's only concerned in performing before the eyes of people. But he's not thinking that God sees the heart. He doesn't deal there. He can't deal there. The converted one, that is the final analysis. That's where reality is to him. What God says, what God sees. A true Jew, a true converted Gentile, a true Jewish Christian who's transformed by the Spirit in heart change, a heart circumcision, would really be living up to what is the name Jew. There is a purpose why Paul speaks this way in these verses. A Jew. No one is a Jew. Remember what Jew means? I told you this last week. It comes from Judah, one of the tribes. Praise. Interesting. A true praiseworthy one is those who are praised by God. The appraisal of God. He's the one only that matters. It's what the judge says that is really the final decision. And so we live in that reality. That's where the saved dwell. He longs to hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant. He longs to hear the welcoming of God into his kingdom because God has dealt with his heart in circumcision and converted him. And he knows this and he strives for these things. Okay, so this is the issue. This is why the Jew, if he relies and boasts in the flesh, he is dead meat. He is done on that final day because God will judge his heart and it will be proven to be impenitent. In the midst of religious privilege, it still shows up in every church like this, does it not? I mean, the Jews are not unique in this type of thinking, boasting in the flesh. It's this boasting in our self-confidence in, you know, the opinions of people, the praise of men. That's what verse 29 is talking about. The confidence and performance of rituals, membership in a church, baptism, and all sorts of types of things that we use to try to make our boast. It's not an escape hatch. You're not getting away from God's judgment due to that. I want us to keep the focus on the heart. Circumcision of the heart. We need to be deeply and urgently moved to practical repentance every day. We need to cry out for the urgent necessity of a changed heart by the Spirit of God. Continually renewed, circumcise this stubborn heart, Lord. And we want to strive to be true believers who praise, whose praise is from God, not from each other. That's where we live. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. The richness of them. There's a lot of history here that is somewhat foreign to us, context and culture and custom. But we're thankful, Lord, to learn from it and that it may convict our hearts and direct us, Lord, in the way we ought to live. And I do pray, Lord, for myself and for all of us here, that our hearts would be softened and open and exposed by you, and that you might examine us, you might cut away the foreskin of sin and rebellion and stiff-necked stubbornness and pride and self-deception, all the things that will prove to be our ruin. We pray, Lord, that you would do that work of circumcision within. We pray that you would cause the new birth to come, life to be given, and that we might live in that reality. We're thankful, Lord, for this truth as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.